consider the promise of the Comforter, which is right at the very heart of this discourse, appearing in each of the three chapters. But firstly, I'd like us to ask, why does Jesus give this exhortation and this promise at this time? There are some very powerful contextual details which are worth our consideration before we consider the Comforter itself. So first of all, let's just read John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now we read that phrase again at the end of verse 27. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I think it's very clear, brothers and sisters, that the disciples are distressed. Thank you. Distressed at this time. They are troubled. They are afraid and they are sorrowful. Hence why Jesus is exhorting them not to be troubled. So we see this also in chapter 16, verse 6. Because I have said these things, sorrow hath filled your heart. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And verse 22. And now ye therefore have sorrow. So Jesus is speaking to a group of troubled and sorrowful disciples. They are fragile and emotional at this moment. And the reason for this is because this discourse is all about Christ's departure. Not his death, because he would only be in the grave for 3 days, but about his departure, his ascension into heaven. For example, verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And he actually says that repeatedly in these chapters, I go to my Father. He would be leaving them and not coming back until he restores the kingdom to Israel. And surely it would only be natural for the disciples, who are as much flesh and blood as we are, of course, to feel sorrowful about that and to be troubled by the thought of the persecution that Jesus told them they would face when he was gone. They'd spent over 3 years with him. These are actually almost Christ's very last words to them before he is taken into wicked hands. Certainly it was the last time they were assembled together as a group. His words start in chapter 13, where we know they are in the upper room, where he washed their feet and the memorial feast was instituted, etc. And then in verse 30, we have the departure of Judas to betray Jesus. He then, having received the sop, immediately went out and it was night. And we can see how significant that moment was. Verse 31. Therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And we know from the record that Judas's departure and betrayal of Jesus providentially was the catalyst for his death and resurrection. This moment triggers the series of events that led very quickly to his death. So I suggest that verse 31 signifies the start of Christ's exhortation in proper. He's been speaking to them before that, but it's only after Judas leaves that this discourse of comfort and exhortation starts. I think it was necessary for Judas not to be there, because Jesus would speak to his disciples about their future work after he leaves them, a future work which Judas would not be a part of. So this is the very last day of Jesus' mortal life. This slide's part of a spreadsheet I've made, which isn't my own study. I've copied it from Brother John Martin's Harmony of the Gospels book. But it just shows the sequence of how these chapters in John slot together with the other events. Bearing in mind the Jewish day starts in the evening. I couldn't fit the whole day on the slide. Hopefully it's somewhat readable. But this was the very night that Jesus got arrested, the very night he had both of his Jewish and Gentile trials, the very night Judas commits suicide, the very night Jesus himself is crucified. It all happens on the same day. It happened rapidly, which maybe we can sometimes miss when reading through the records, because we're given so much detail. Also, just worth pointing out, chapter 14, verse 31, at the end of the verse, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." Seems that they leave the upper room at that moment. And then the words of chapter 15 and 16, and indeed quite possibly the prayer of chapter 17, are spoken on the way to Gethsemane. But why were the disciples distressed and troubled? They had no reason to be troubled if they understood that Christ would be resurrected and that he would actually be working with them once he was raised and ascended into heaven. Again, as Jesus says in the verse we've already read, chapter 14, verse 28, "If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father." But they were troubled, and they simply didn't understand. One thing that is remarkably clear is that the disciples had no understanding whatsoever, it would seem, of the things Jesus had continually told them about his death and resurrection, which of course were also prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus was telling them he was leaving, but they didn't understand, and therefore even his resurrection would be a surprise to them. Just got some passages on the screen to demonstrate that. Mark chapter 9, that's following the Transfiguration. Jesus told them to tell no man what they had seen until he had risen from the dead. And the disciples questioned one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Verse 30-31 of that same chapter, Jesus taught his disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Even after his resurrection, and this is an astonishing passage, I think, in Luke 24, when Christ was raised, when the four women go to the tomb and learn of the resurrection, as he had spoken to them, they go back and tell the apostles, and their words seem to the apostles as idle tales, and they believe them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, stooping down, beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. John 20, verse 9, the same sort of time, "As yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And these are after the discourse in John 14 to 16, those last two. And I really do find those passages quite extraordinary. Jesus had spent ample time with his disciples trying to teach them these things, that he would die and rise again on the third day. And even after the testimony of these things coming to pass from the women, the disciples counted these words as idle tales and still didn't believe. Even in Acts chapter 1, which is just before Jesus ascends into heaven, they ask him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Suggesting they were still not expecting him to depart to his Father. So to summarise, they certainly didn't have a good understanding of the circumstances in which Jesus spoke the words of John 14 to 16. And the mood and the atmosphere in the upper room was certainly a sombre one, as a sorrowful and confused group of disciples listened to their master only hours before his crucifixion. And it is in this context that the prophecy of the Comforter is given. And surely the fact we almost exclusively read of the Comforter in this discourse is not a coincidence. The disciples needed comforting, and this prophecy, I believe, was given for that purpose. And this brings us nicely onto the Greek word parakletos, which is translated as comforter in these chapters. And other translations translate it as helper, counsellor, or advocate. I've heard it said before that the Comforter is not a good translation of this word parakletos, but I actually think it's a perfectly good translation because it's closely related to Greek words paraklesis, which is a word often used as comfort or consolation, and also parakaleo, which means to call to one side or address in a way of exhortation or comfort. Both of those have similar Strong's numbers. The word parakletos is related to those words, but it is a noun and a title, the parakletos. And it means someone called to one side, an advocate, a guide, a comforter, someone who gives aid. In fact, the word can have a meaning of one who pleads another's cause before a judge in court. And we get the word come up four times in these chapters in John's Gospel. The only other place where it's used is the first epistle of John and chapter 2. We might just turn that up because it's useful to help our understanding of the Comforter. So 1 John chapter 2, reading from verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's that word advocate in verse 1. Jesus Christ is the parakletos, our aid, our helper, our comforter, our advocate. And whilst I think it would be correct to apply the comforter passages in John's Gospel to the Holy Spirit gifts that would be bestowed upon the apostles, I believe that in the first instance, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the parakletos, the comforter, the advocate. Just come back to John 14 now, and notice what Jesus says when he first uses this term. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So the comforter that is being spoken of here by Christ, as I say, I believe we'll establish that to be the Holy Spirit being given to the apostles. The comforter here is another comforter, a second comforter, succeeding a comforter that has gone before it, if we like. And this previous comforter that Jesus refers to, I suggest, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as 1 John 2 would indicate. He was and is still the comforter. And one very interesting thing about these comforter passages is that, and they come in five separate sections, as we'll see shortly. One interesting thing about these five passages that mention the comforter is that they all link back to the work of Christ. Hopefully that's readable. And all of this is shown to us in John's Gospel. All those references are from John. We read of how they both abided for an age, how they were both not received by the world, but were received by the disciples, dwelt among us, the Father had sent, bear witness of Christ, convince the world of sin. Words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, spirit of truth. Very interesting one in John chapter 16 verse 13 and also chapter 12 verse 49. We read that the comforter shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And in chapter 12 verse 49 we read pretty much exactly the same thing of Jesus himself. Speaks the words given to him from his Father, and both Christ and the Comforter reveal things plainly from the Father. A few more links besides, but it's interesting, isn't it? In John's Gospel, Christ uses the very same language for the Comforter as he speaks of himself. And this is because Christ is the Comforter in the first instance. And the wonderful thing about this is that we can now look at the Comforter passages and realise that the very reason why the Holy Spirit gifts are termed another Comforter is because the disciples would actually continue the very work that Christ did himself in his ministry. He is departing to his Father, but he would not leave his disciples comfortless, and therefore their hearts should not be troubled, because he would give them another comforter. And the disciples would hereby be able to continue his work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And just come to another couple of passages. Firstly, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, again, another record of the ascension of Christ. It's when Christ departs them and ascends to his Father. And again, he comforts them by giving them this commission, saying in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That word "world" at the end of verse 20 is the same as is used in John 14 verse 16, where it says the Comforter would abide with them forever. The word "world" and the word "forever" are both the Greek word aeon, which simply means an age. So Christ will be with them until the end of the age, by which we understand the age of the apostolic era, and the Comforter would be with them unto the end of the age as well. Christ would work with the apostles through the Comforter. It would be a continuation of his work. We see it again at the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, very last verse, Mark 16 verse or 19 for connection. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." The apostles' gift of the Holy Spirit involved the Lord working with them. Christ now has been exalted to his Father's side, both literally but also in power and status. He now has authority over all things. And for that first century era, in that gap between his departure and the completion of the full word of God, it was essential that he continued his work with the apostles with another comforter to further the spread of the gospel. Because we're also told in 1 Corinthians 13 that the Spirit gifts were that which was in part until that which was perfect was come. The Spirit gifts filled that gap between the ministry of Christ and the completion of the perfect holy word of God. So with that, we can come back into John 14 and try to understand the Comforter in the light of it being another Comforter, continuing Christ's work, but this time through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. Actually, we should just establish why we would suggest that the Holy Spirit gifts are the main fulfilment of this promise of the Comforter, because it's by no means the only suggestion. But notice how in verse 16 and 17 of John 14, we have the Comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the Comforter is equated to the Spirit of truth. And more clearly in verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit." So this is why we're considering the Comforter as part of this series on Spirit. The Comforter here is a form of the Holy Spirit. But I think we can be more specific that it is the Spirit gifts in this instance. For one thing, this wouldn't be the first time Jesus had spoken to the disciples about the Spirit gifts being bestowed upon them. On at least three separate earlier occasions, he has done so in the Gospels. Just one of them on the screen there, Matthew 10, verses 19 to 20. "Take no thought when they were in when they would be brought before governors and kings for testimony against them and the Gentiles, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And as we shall see, that's very much an aspect of the Comforter, of what the Comforter would help them with. The Comforter would enable them to speak words of wisdom and conviction, even in the most extraordinary circumstances. Our minds go to examples of this with Peter and Paul and others in the Acts of the Apostles. But just one more passage regarding to the Comforter being the Holy Spirit gifts, and we'll turn this one up. And this clinches it for me, really. Acts chapter 1. Because in John 14, we essentially have a promise that the Comforter will be sent. Jesus says, the Comforter whom the Father will send. And I believe this is referred to in Acts chapter 1, hence giving us our subject title, The Promise of the Comforter. Again, this is just before Jesus ascends into heaven. It says in Acts 1 verse 4, and we get a very similar record at the end of Luke as well. Acts 1 verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So this promise of the Father is being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Surely that promise is a reference to John 14 verse 26, the Comforter whom my Father will send. In fact, I've got that reference in my margin. And further down in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Now against that, my margin has a different translation, but ye shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. So surely this is talking about the receiving of the Spirit gifts, the promise of the Father, the promise of the Comforter. And of course, they do indeed receive this at the start of Acts chapter 2. So I suggest the fulfilment of these Comforter passages will be seen in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Christ being the Comforter in the first instance, then the apostles continuing his work, the Lord working with them through the Holy Spirit in that era when the gospel was preached to all the world. So let's now finally have a look at the passages across John 14 to 16 and see exactly what was promised by Christ in terms of how the Comforter would be an aid to the disciples. And remember that Jesus is telling them these things now to give them comfort in their time of sorrow in much more detail than anything he had previously revealed to them regarding the Holy Spirit. And each of these five passages in John 14 to 16 bring out different details with regards to what the Comforter would do. So the first one is John 14 verse 16 to 18. We've already read this, but we'll read it again. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, for an age, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So we've already made a couple of points there. The Comforter is equated to the Spirit of truth, and would abide with them for an age. We note also in verse 17 that it could only be received by believers. It could not be received by those who rejected Jesus. The Comforter was a promise to the disciples. And we also get from this passage that it was indeed a means of comforting the disciples. Because it says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And that word comfortless is entirely unrelated to the word we have for comforter, parakletos. Instead, it's the word orphanos, which is why you might have orphans in the margin. I will not leave you as orphans. The only other time that word's used is in James 1 verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless. That's the same word, orphanos, and widows in their affliction. So Jesus is saying, I will not leave you fatherless or as orphans. I will be with you in the Comforter. So this passage speaks primarily of the divine comfort which the apostles would receive with the Comforter. The second passage is verse 26 of John chapter 14, reading from verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we get a repetition of the phrase all things in verse 26 there, but and that's contrasted against these things in verse 25, which Christ had taught them. These things have I spoken unto you, but the Comforter will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And so it's emphasised here that the Comforter would teach them and aid their memory. It would aid spiritual understanding, which is very significant and very necessary, isn't it? Because given their notable lack of current understanding, and we'll see shortly in Acts chapter 2 just how remarkably this is fulfilled, in just how much they would be able to understand and just how much they would be able to expound the scriptures. Peter goes from denying Christ to giving the most fantastic exposition in Acts chapter 2. It was all through the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Comforter. Next we have chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he also shall bear witness, because he hath been with me from the beginning. And this passage has what might appear to be a contradiction with the previous one in chapter 14, verse 26, because that said the Comforter whom the Father would send, and here we have the Comforter whom I will send unto you from the Father. Is this a contradiction? Well, of course it's not, and I think the answer lies with the new exalted status and role of Christ at his Father's right hand. We know from 1 Peter 3 verse 22 that right now angels, authorities and powers are subject unto Christ. Upon the exaltation of Christ, all things were given into his hand. He is now in charge of the works of providence, but all under the will of his Father. The two are of course separate entities, but they are united in will and in purpose. God has given all things into the hand of the Son. And so I suggest it's equally true to say that the Comforter is sent by Christ and that he is sent by the Father. And the role of Christ, the new role of Christ, is actually also a very prominent theme across these chapters in John. Another thing about this passage in chapter 15, the word testify at the end of verse 26 and the word bear witness in verse 27 are the same word. And the apostles' eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Christ, coupled with the promise of the Comforter, would be a very powerful and compelling preaching aid in their future endeavours. The Comforter here is spoken of an aid in the witnessing of Christ. Fourth passage is in chapter 16, verse 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now we're told then that the Comforter would not come unless Jesus was exalted. Christ's departure was a necessary prerequisite in order for him to be able to work with the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And the Comforter would assist the apostles in reproving or convincing the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. And we get the explanations as to why. Of sin, verse 9, because they believed not on me. So the apostles would convince the world of not only their sin of unbelief, but also of crucifying Jesus. I believe that comes through numerous times in Acts. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now surely that has to refer to the righteousness of Christ. So the apostles would convince the world of the perfect righteousness of Christ and the possibility of their faith being counted as righteousness through Christ himself. And finally, of judgments, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I'll skip over that bit, actually, but the prince of this world is not Christ. I think it's a personified expression for all those who condemned Jesus to death, both Jewish and Roman, but I'd be interested to hear any other suggestions afterwards. I've got a couple of references which back that up. But basically the apostles were convinced the world of the coming judgment upon them because they had crucified Jesus. And I suggest that when we see this in their speeches in Acts, this also encapsulates the need for baptism and repentance. They were convincing the world of judgment that would come upon them. So the Comforter would empower the apostles in their preaching. It would help them bring tremendous numbers into the ecclesia because it would convince unbelievers of sin, righteousness and judgment. The final passage is just a couple of verses on. We don't actually get the word comforter here, but remember how the comforter was equated to the spirit of truth. And so in chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Comforter would glorify Jesus and would guide the apostles into all truth and would show them things to come. And part of this, I think surely a partial fulfillment of this comes in the recording of the New Testament scriptures. Get an excellent cross-reference to this in Revelation 1, verse 1, which is just worth quickly looking at. Very first words of the apocalypse show how the Comforter guided and revealed truth to the apostles and how this included the recording of Scripture. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So the Comforter would show the disciples things to come. And here we have the revelation of Jesus Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And it's the recording of the New Testament scripture, the apocalypse, in this instance. Right. It says in this verse that this was done through an angel, Christ's angel even. I don't think that in any way takes away from the Comforter being the Holy Spirit. The five passages in John show different aspects of how Christ continued his work through the apostles. The spirit gifts and the revealed spirit word are both the work of the Comforter. It's very interesting to see that here in Revelation 1. And so we can see across these passages the different aspects of the Comforter. It was promised to comfort, strengthen and empower the apostles in all these different ways, enabling Christ to work with them and continue the spread of the gospel. I'd like us now just to have a quick look at how the Comforter was used and fulfilled in the Acts of the Apostles. Plenty of passages we could go to for that, but we'll just go to Acts chapter 2. Because I think Acts 2 is particularly emphatic. And it's, of course, just after they received the Holy Spirit. And you may want to hand in John to compare as well. But I'll just leave those passages on the screen there so you can compare that way. So verse 4 of Acts 2, we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Young's literal translation translates that according as the Spirit was giving them to declare, which is pretty much John 16 verse 13, the Comforter shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. But it's Peter's speech in Acts 2 that I think is particularly excellent in the light of the Comforter. Because remember, as we get at the end of John 13, Peter was of precious little understanding or comprehension as to why Jesus was leaving them or where Christ was going. He actually asks Jesus that in John 13, where are you going? And this was only a month or two prior to this speech in Acts chapter 2. So the transformation here really is quite remarkable. And I'm sure it's a passage that we're relatively familiar with from verse 14 through to verse 36, Peter's speech. He explains how that the receiving of the Spirit gifts was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy by quoting from Joel 2. Then he proceeds to testify of the death and of the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. There's no way Peter could have spoken this clear and eloquent exposition of the scriptural record in the Psalms about the resurrection of Christ without spiritual guidance. We saw how the apostles didn't even believe that Christ had been raised. It's a clear fulfillment of the Comforter. John 14 verse 26 says that it would teach the apostles all things and bring the teachings of Christ to their remembrance. John 15 verse 26 said the Comforter would testify of Christ. And John 16 verse 13, the Comforter would guide the apostles in all truth. But it would also convince of sin, righteousness and judgment, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what Peter does here. Verse 23, he convinces the world of sin. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And also verse 36, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. He condemns them for the sin of crucifying Jesus. And he convinces them of the righteousness of Jesus. I think that's very much implied from verse 22 to 24, which also provides an illustration of how the Comforter testified and witnessed of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders of signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And then verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Surely convincing those in Jerusalem of the righteousness of Jesus. And in verse 38, this is after they were pricked in their hearts, verse 37, by the words which Peter spake. He then goes on to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He convinces them of judgment and the need for repentance to avoid the judgments of God. And we say he testified and witnessed of Christ. Look at the emphasis on the resurrection. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up. End of verse 30, God would raise up Christ, sit on his throne. 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. And I think it just goes to show that just in this one speech, we're seeing all these different aspects of the Comforter being fulfilled. Because the purpose of the Comforter was to assist the apostles in their proclamation of the gospel and to bring more to a knowledge of God and of Jesus. And we see that very circumstance here in Acts chapter 2. And we don't just see these connections in Acts 2, they're all over the Acts. The Lord Jesus worked with them throughout this whole era through the Holy Spirit gifts that they might be strengthened to further proclaim the gospel, even in the midst of hostile and perilous situations. It's all an outworking, I believe, of the Comforter prophecy. But we might be wondering, brothers and sisters, what's the application of all of this for us? Because surely this is a very specific prophecy in John 14 to 16 concerning the Comforter that had its fulfillment only in this era of the apostles. After all, we don't have the Spirit gifts today. But one thing we definitely do have in common with the apostles is that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But God will not suffer us to be tempted or tested above what we are able to bear. And just as Christ did not want his disciples to be left comfortless, he does not want us to be left comfortless either. And I suggest that there is an application in this for us. Of course there is. We do have a comforter, a Parakletos to guide us, to aid us and to comfort us, that our hearts may not be troubled when we experience the trials of life. I think the answer becomes obvious when we ask ourselves, how can we today be guided by the Spirit of Truth? How can we be guided to speak words of infallible wisdom? How can we testify of Jesus Christ? How can we be comforted? How can we be taught in all things? How can we convince of sin, righteousness and judgment, and shown those things which are to come? And the answer, of course, is to allow ourselves to be guided in truth by the Word of God, the revelation of which was indeed also a fulfilment of the Comforter. We don't have time to go into any of these passages, but I think they just show how the same applications of the Comforter can be seen elsewhere in Scripture of the Word of God. Romans 15, we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We go to a whole host of passages in Psalm 119. They describe God's law as his comfort, his means of wisdom, his means of being able to answer those who reproach him, his source of divine truth. All of that connects to these chapters in John, and it's all in Psalm 119. John 5, search the Scriptures, they testify of me. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And the revelation of the verse we've already looked at, Revelation, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And so we've effectively seen tonight three different comforters. The Lord Jesus was and is an advocate, the Parakletos, the comforter to us. But he would not leave his disciples comfortless when he departed, so the promise of the Comforter was given. But the Holy Spirit gifts were only that which was in part, until that which is perfect was come. That which is perfect has now come, brothers and sisters, and it can be just as much of a comforter to us as the Holy Spirit was to the apostles, if we allow ourselves to be guided by it. It has been given to us also, that we may be strengthened, comforted, that we may grow in knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might better manifest and show forth the divine nature. And we have no reason to be fearful. Let not our hearts be troubled, because we too, by his mercy and his love, have a comforter in his perfect word. So let us now take it upon ourselves to nourish and strengthen and comfort ourselves with the word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation, and allow ourselves to be taught and guided in truth by it. Thank you.